Welcome to the Warsaw Community Church podcast, where you have a chance to listen to our most recent Sunday morning message. Please take a minute and subscribe to this podcast. And if you're interested, learn more about us by checking out our website at www.warsaw.cc. We hope this message inspires you, helps build your faith, and gives you a new perspective on your journey. And now, here's today's message.
Well, good morning, WCC. Good to see your smiling faces, literally. Good to see your faces. And those of you watching online, I'd love to see your faces, so hopefully you'll join us soon in person. But until you're ready, we're glad you can join us online. We are in week three of a series through the first section of the book of Acts. And 2 weeks ago, I kicked the series off by talking about this universal, inclusive, kind of beyond all culture religion, which was very unique and is still very unique because almost every world religion is tied to a culture. Christianity, on the other hand, is not. And we saw that in Pentecost when all the people who were there from basically all around the known and developing world heard the gospel for the very first time in their native language, in their own language. And so God is saying, this is bigger than a culture. This is bigger than a tribe. This is bigger than any of us can imagine. And then last week, Scott talked about the first sermon where Peter spoke these incredible words as he was filled with the Holy Spirit, which we talked about on Pentecost. The moment you accept Christ, you are infused with the Holy Spirit completely, and it's really at that point a matter of how much of your life are you willing to surrender. And then we see the result of his first sermon. That day, over 3,000 people responded to this message. And, you know, we often talk about, I hear people say, well, you know, we need to be like a New Testament church. And I agree wholeheartedly. But when you read Paul's letters, understand that the New Testament church was not perfect. The New Testament church had its flaws. Almost every one of Paul's epistles had a corrective element to it. So they were people just like us. But they were amazing. And there was something amazing about that early church. For the first three centuries, the church exploded. And so today, as we look at the first church, we're going to look at verses 41 through 47 in the second chapter of Acts. I want us to answer two questions. Why did the early church grow so explosively? And what was the source, secondly, of that explosive growth? And so we're going to take a deep dive into that. And we're going to start with, why did the church experience such explosive growth? There are a couple reasons that we read about in verses 42 through 45. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, we highly recommend that on your app and your phone, the YouVersion or whatever app you're using. Or, of course, the scripture verses will be on the screen as always. Let's dive in, beginning with verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything, and let's not lose that, everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. So the first thing that can explain the explosive growth was this compassion that was never before seen in the ancient world, this idea that you actually cared for people. And what we often, as we kind of revise history and we reinterpret history, we lose sight of the fact that it was the church that literally shaped and transformed the Greco-Roman culture. Because at that point in culture, this idea of radical unselfishness was completely unheard of. In fact, those who were in power, those who lorded it over others, they saw that as a blessing from the gods, that the strong eat the weak. And this notion that people would share with people who weren't from their own tribe or their own ethnic group or their own religious group, that they would share, this idea of taking care of the poor was absolutely unheard of. And it was actually seen as very dangerous to developing societies, that if you care for other people, bad things are going to happen to your culture. About 165 AD, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, there was a pandemic or an epidemic, because it was not as global, smallpox epidemic, that actually killed about a third to a quarter of the Roman population. And there was nothing in the writings of the Greek gods or the Roman gods. There was no idea that you should take care of those who were sick. And basically what was happening is people, whole families were dying, whole households were dying. And sometimes it got so bad that when the onset of the disease took place with one of your family members, you basically pushed the suffering loved one out into the street and you just let them die so that you wouldn't get sick. In fact, the Emperor Marcus Aurelius died from smallpox, and the unburied corpses were just stacked outside of the city gates. There was no concept of caring for them. In fact, what spirituality they had would say that basically these are the bad gods, or this is God's wrath, or some notion, but there was no idea that you should take care of them. But as sociologist Rodney Stark says, one of the primary reasons that the movement of Jesus spread was because there was this radical idea that you would do what he did and what he asked you to do. And he quotes this: "There was in that world a community that remembered they followed a man who would touch lepers while they were unclean, who told his disciples to go heal the sick, who got in arguments at dinners that embarrassed whole tables. Dionysius, a third century bishop of Alexandria, wrote about their actions during the plagues. Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains." The idea that the least of these were to be treasured, that somehow the Jesus they followed was present in despised suffering, was essentially a revolution of humanity. It created a new vision of the human being. People actually took Jesus at his word. And you know, with all the criticism these days that the body of Christ just doesn't care, it is because of the early church that we have these things called hospitals and orphanages, that we care for the poor, that we love those who can't help themselves. You know, after 2,000 years of this, it becomes kind of a accepted and normal and humane thing, but it hasn't always been that way. And so when you hear of things like compassion and social justice, it started because of Jesus. And that's a historical fact. You see, the idea that universal human rights exist, that came out of the early church in pre-Christian Europe. It was said that you cannot lead a society with compassion because it will unravel, it will fall apart. And like I said earlier, strength and power were the ultimate sign of divine blessing. And yet, the great commandment that Jesus taught us to love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves changed history. And so today, 2,000 years later, I mean, even those who are far from Christ would still say the golden rule is a good thing. But it wasn't always. And we can't assume it was. And so one of the reasons the early church exploded for the first three centuries is because there was this unbelievable compassion that had never before been seen. But there was a second aspect to this. It's what I want to really drive home today, because I think this is sorely lacking today in the body of Christ. They had a supernatural unity. And even as you read Paul's epistles and you see some of the problems that developed later, there was still this oneness in Christ. If you look at verse 46, you read about it. Every day they continued to meet together. And you got to understand, this wasn't one tribe. This wasn't one ethnic group. This wasn't one language group. Remember Pentecost. It didn't matter where you were from or what you looked like or what language you spoke. You were one in Christ. There was this unity that was supernatural. So every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. The idea of loving your enemies, or loving those who were different from you, or loving those of a different culture or language was, well, simply absurd. You kill or enslave your enemies. You don't love them. And you can only imagine when Jesus is speaking those words of loving your enemies in the Sermon on the Mount to a group of Jewish people who were being oppressed by the Roman government, and he's saying, you got to love those people. In fact, don't just tolerate them. Don't just love them. If they ask you to carry this thing a mile, carry it 2 miles. And you can understand why people are like, this guy's a lunatic. I don't want anything to do with it. And yet, it changed the world. You see, reconciliation versus revenge was almost considered to be an immoral concept. When people saw the universal acceptance of all people in Christ, it shocked them. And we see this beginning in Pentecost. No religion or philosophy did such a thing. And Christianity was this diverse collection of people that we saw at Pentecost. And so for us today, it's kind of hard to move beyond our understanding of history because, you know, we've kind of grown accustomed to the fact that even though we don't always do it, we know we should accept all people, right? I mean, somewhere in our heads, we've been taught that you look out for other people, that you care about other people, even those who are different from you. Like I said, we don't always do it well, but we at least have this moral understanding. This was considered absurd 2,000 years ago, and it's hard for us to move beyond that today. So why did the church experience such explosive growth? I think it was because of this never-before-seen compassion. And a unity that went beyond my group, or my people, or my tribe, or my race, or my language, or my religion. It was unheard of, and people took notice of this. But there was a second, and I think more important reason that Luke refers to today, and that's in verse 47. What was the source of this growth? What was the source of this compassion and unity? I want to spend a little time on this morning, but it's alluded to in verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It was because, very simply, their relationship with Jesus Christ. It was because Christ not only showed them and modeled for them how to treat those around them, but he actually empowered them with his Spirit, as we read about at Pentecost. You know, think about it. Up until the time of Pentecost, up until the time the Holy Spirit came upon all the people, they were with Jesus. Jesus' followers were with him. But from Pentecost on, because Jesus ascended to heaven and he told his disciples he needed to do that so he could send back to them his Spirit, do you realize Jesus' Spirit, the Spirit of the Creator of the universe, God himself, resides in you and me as the church? When Jesus said to Peter, upon you, Peter, your leadership, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, what was he talking about? He says, I'm not just going to talk about that. I'm not just going to encourage you to do that. I'm going to actually breathe my life, my very air into you, my very spirit, my very power into you, the church, so that you can go into the world, all the world, and make disciples. Which is why it was said, you know, we will do greater things. What could that possibly mean when we're told that we'll do greater things than Christ himself? He raised the dead to life. He walked on water. He gave sight to the blind. What could be greater? Millions of us being his hands and feet throughout the world at this very moment. You see, Jesus showed us the way. Then he empowered us to live it out. John 17, verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Let me just stop there for a second. One of the flaws, I think, of evangelical Christianity has been that we have made everything about this transactional prayer that either gets you into heaven or not. And I think that's tragic. Now, don't get me wrong. I am so glad there's heaven. And I think that the perspective of heaven, the shadow of heaven over us, is what gives us the courage to do what the early church did, and that's to risk our lives for the sake of the gospel. But if it was just about heaven, why in the world did God not take you and me at the moment of our salvation? Because we are his body, we are his hands, we are his feet to carry out his mission and to build his kingdom until we go to heaven or he returns. You see, when Jesus in John 17 said this, he goes on and says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And this is an interesting word here. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. This word sanctify means literally to set apart for sacred use or to make holy. And by us being infused and filled with the Holy Spirit at our spiritual birth, we are sanctified. Now you're like, well, I'm not sanctified. That's like a term. You've got to work towards your sanctification. No, positionally, you are sanctified. Now we continue to allow, as we surrender to the Holy Spirit, the sanctification process to be worked out until the day we die. But we are literally set apart and empowered to do what Jesus did while he was here. Now, I'm not saying that we are equal to Jesus. I don't want to be misunderstood there. But if his spirit lives in my flesh, even though I am a sinner saved by grace, I still have the power to do what he asks me to do. And Jesus never asks us to do anything that he first did not model, and secondly, that he did not empower and equip us to do. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be sanctified. And basically, we are the embodiment of Christ. The church is. And he now lives in us. And here's one of the coolest things, and I want to just take it a step further to show you how it is that we're expected to live. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, I think one of the most talked about theological concepts in the history of Christendom, and it's this idea of kenosis. And let me kind of try to very quickly flesh this out for us. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul says, and this is to us, the church. This is specifically to the church. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ. If this were not possible, Jesus would not have told us to do it, right? And he gives us a model, and he gives us his spirit to help us. So, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, make no mistake about it, Jesus was 100% God, and somehow or another 100% man. I haven't done the math on that, because I don't think you can. But he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And this verse 7 is the one that I want us to think about. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Now, we can read over that and go, well, he made himself nothing, he humbled himself. No. What I believe this means, and it's like I didn't make it up, there are a lot of people who are a lot smarter than me that over the centuries have kind of fleshed this out a little bit. Basically, when God came to earth, Emmanuel, God with us, and the baby Jesus, you know, grew up to become the man Jesus, was baptized, you know, by John the Baptist in the river and was anointed as God's chosen, he was literally God. But for our sake, the God of the universe emptied himself, if I could say this, and I'm going to try to say it in a way that doesn't sound weird, he emptied himself of his godness, his divinity, for the sake of taking upon himself our sins and dying a sinner's death so that we wouldn't have to. He emptied himself, the God of the universe. Now, you could read this and think it's, in spite of the fact that he was God, he emptied himself of his godness. But that's wrong. Because of the fact that he was God, because of the very nature of the fact that he was God, he emptied himself and died for us, because his nature is that of unselfish, sacrificial denial of self, emptying of self, and sacrifice, and servanthood. If God himself would empty himself for us, how could we ever think that we're not expected to do the same? being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Truly, truly unique among all religions that the Creator would step into his or her creation and to humble himself for his created and actually die for them. It was usually the only time in all other religions when God would enter into the, when the Creator would enter into creation, it was because they were very bad and they had it coming to them. And you know, tragically, with 2,000 years of having the good news of the gospel, which is kind of redundant because the gospel means good news, we still see God in this kind of vengeful, cosmic, killjoy kind of way. And if you just study the life of Jesus, it's anything but that. Now, is God holy? Is God all-powerful? Is God capable of wrath and all that? Of course. But isn't it ironic? Isn't it amazing that he took upon himself his own need for justice for us? And I think what we learn from this, you guys, is to hold on to our lives loosely. Hold on to force and power and wealth loosely. Give it away. Give yourself away. You see, the early church brought ideals into their world that nobody had ever heard of. And yet we don't read about that a lot in history as we continue to rewrite it. And you know, I guess I want to just spend a moment here. You know, one of the things, I read an interesting article, I think it was Friday, I don't remember, USA Today or some, on my phone I got all kinds of different publications. And it was an interview with the lead singer for the group Skillet. Some of you probably have heard of them. I think I've heard of them. I couldn't tell you any of their songs, but I guess it's a Christian band, and he's kind of a rock star. And he was talking about social justice and how in the last 10 years with this idea of social justice among the younger generation, especially people in that generation, I think even people in my generation are kind of deconstructing their faith, thinking, well, we've missed out on that. I mean, we got to be about social justice. And he went on to talk about this a little bit, and I'm going to step out a little bit on this limb and go, I think we feel this press that somehow or another we've got to embrace all this social justice stuff and all that. And yet, what I think we're being asked to do is to enter into social justice that is built upon a political ideology that is oftentimes, if you think about it, contrary to Scripture, contrary to Jesus' teachings. Now, I don't think we ever have the right or permission to be mean or hateful toward another person, or even to agree with them. But when did it become a thing that if I don't accept everything about you, I don't accept anything about you? When did it become a thing that you can't love somebody with whom you strongly disagree? Jesus held that tension beautifully. But I think our social justice needs to come straight out of the gospel, straight out of the Scriptures, straight out of what Jesus taught us, because he is the one that introduced social justice to our world. And we should follow him for our cues and not apologize for that. In fact, I don't think if we follow his cues, we're going to have to apologize for it. So what does that look like for us? I mean, there's probably a whole list of things, but it looks like things like getting involved with the poor, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Why wouldn't we do that when our Savior, when God himself in the flesh did it? Don't be condescending. That's not that hard, right? Don't just walk around thinking you're better than somebody else just because of the way they look or act or how they live. And I hear this all the time in the church, and I think it's tragic. Well, it's their own fault. They're lazy. They're stupid. They're what? We do not have that right because our Savior forsook that right. How about this one? Love your enemies. You've heard that a lot. So why do we still hate them? I didn't make that up. I don't even like it. I mean, who in their right mind wants to love their enemies? But when Jesus told the Jewish audience on that hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee Their enemies were way worse than probably any of ours are. And then this last one, and this is what I want to kind of end and lead into communion with. Reconcile with anyone there's division with. But I'm going to qualify that. Start with a brother or sister in Christ. Don't worry about reconciling with somebody who's outside the family of God right now, okay? I mean, I think you should, but let's start with a common ground. My guess is most of us in this room have somebody in our lives that where there's division and disunity, who's a Christian. How is it possible that two people who believe in the same God, who have the same Savior, who read the same Bible, can be so divided? How can two people who can go to the foot of the cross, and maybe that's the problem, we haven't gone to the foot of the cross and said, God, humble me and help me to reconcile with my brother or sister in Christ. A couple weeks ago, in my devotions, I was reading that devotion that day. It was by a pastor and a writer who I have a love-hate relationship with. His name's Francis Chan. You've probably heard of him. I have a love-hate relationship with him. I love him because he speaks the truth. I hate him because he speaks the truth. And he had this thing on unity, and it just deeply cut me to the heart and convicted me personally. I want to just read it to you, and then I want you to think about it very personally as you're preparing your heart for communion. It's titled, Our Broken Family. He says, we are currently the most divided faith group on earth, and there isn't even a close second. If you think I'm exaggerating, name another religion with more than two or three factions. We have thousands of denominations and ministries, each believing their theology or methodology is superior. The saddest part of this is that our Savior was crucified to end our divisions, commands us to be united, and says we will impact the world when we become one. We can't just go back to our various circles and continue our discussions about how deceived our brothers and sisters are. It's time to try something different. What if we each made it our goal to strive for a level of humility we've never had? We could spend time on our knees crying out to the God of truth, begging him to expose any pride or deception that has crept into our own lives. And I just want to tell you, after the last couple weeks of doing this, it's not for the faint of heart. We need to stop thinking that our primary duty toward our fellow believers is to critique them. It's not. Our primary duty is to love them. Honestly, evaluate the amount of time you spend acquiring information compared to the amount of time you spend asking God to increase your love for his children. We've been treating our divisions like our national debt. It worsens every minute, but it doesn't affect our daily lives, so we don't feel an urgency to change it. That's at the root of the problem. We can't stop thinking about ourselves. We have forgotten how our divisions affect God and the unbelieving world. Our casual, dismissive attitude toward unity is incredibly dangerous for three reasons. One, God is disgusted with it. Two, the world is confused by it. And thirdly, it is evidence that we have not surrendered to the Holy Spirit. We're often encouraged as we enter into a time of taking communion to do some self-examination. And I want to just allow you the opportunity to spend a couple of minutes asking yourself before God, am I guilty? Am I part of the problem? Is there any division that exists between me and a brother and sister in Christ? Now you can say, well, yeah, they're not really Christians because they don't believe exactly the way I do. Why don't you just ask God about that first before you assume that? I'm not suggesting. I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit do what I can't do. But I want you to examine your own heart. I want you to spend a couple minutes doing that, and there are kneeling rails up here if you want to come up and kneel, if you just want to sit where you are, if you want to stand before God, if however you want to posture yourself before God, just make sure your heart is there at the foot of the cross and you're picturing Christ, the God of the universe in human form, standing there with you. And then ask God, ask the Holy Spirit what He wants you to do with that division in your own heart. So just spend a couple minutes doing that, and I'll come back here and I'll lead us through the taking of the bread and the juice. Heavenly Father, God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we confess our sin to you today, that we have grieved you because of the division in our own hearts and our own minds, because of the condescending attitudes. I confess that to you, Father. That I have not often represented you well in my attitudes or in my actions. And I think I have brought dishonor to your name. I think I have confused those around me who are far from you. Jesus, you modeled for us perfectly this notion of lowering yourself to the lowest in order to lift them up. You've stepped into the world, the broken world that you created. And you showed us how to live among those we live with. And you've empowered us with your Spirit to guide us every day. And we can either submit to Him or not. So I pray today, Father, that you would begin to bring healing to your body, starting with us. And that we would do what we have to do to begin to mend those broken relationships with others who believe what we believe. So, Father, today as we do what you ask us to do, to remember you by taking the bread and the cup, we thank you that you willingly went to your death so that we wouldn't have to for our sins. And you took upon your body the punishment that was due us. And so, God, as we take this bread, we remember that ultimate sacrifice of your life. Let's take the bread and eat it now. And Lord, it was through the shedding of your blood, so much like the ancient days in the Old Testament where animals were sacrificed for the sins of the people, and yet you became that once and for all sacrifice yourself, which is, we become almost numb to that idea, Father, because it's been with us for our whole lives, and yet help us to really consider how incredible and unbelievable it is that you, God, our Creator, would shed your blood for us. So today, as we drink this juice, we remember that because of that once and for all sacrifice that we have accepted, our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west, and in your eyes, we are as white as snow. And help us to live in that reality. Let's go ahead and drink the juice now. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. And there's only one thing left to do in our time together this morning as your gathered body. And it's simply to worship you. For your honor and glory, Jesus, our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. Amen.
If you were encouraged by today's message, be sure to subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream your podcasts. For more information about the church or help taking next steps, please visit us at www.warsaw.cc or follow us on any of our social media channels. Thanks for joining us for this message and for listening to the Warsaw Community Church Podcast.